let us read Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document, that is the ordinance of the king, that only prayer should only be directed to the king for the next 30 days. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this chance that we have to study your word and to think about worship. We thank you for the example of Daniel and his faithful prayer, which was an act of resistance to imperial overreach, but even more so a plea to you that you would take care of him and that you would be faithful to your promises to your people. And it's that same prayer that we offer up before you today, that you would be faithful to us, even though we are so often faithless. We desire to be more faithful worshipers and followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So that was where we had kind of left off last week. We focused mainly, like more so when we were talking about worship in the Old Testament. This week we'll do worship in the New Testament and in the early church. But worship in the Old Testament, that was, we focused mainly on sacrifice, because that's something that the scriptures talk a lot more about than the other things that we, the other aspects of worship that we tend to emphasize. Just to review some of the key ideas that we've looked at in these first 3 weeks, that the triune nature of God means that God's desire for worship is other-oriented. I think that's an important piece then for us to always keep in mind, especially you know, those of us who've been raised in the church and just always take it for granted that if there is a God, then he is worthy of worship. We need to think about, and as we make the case to others who are not accustomed to worshiping in their, or at least so they think, but they're not accustomed to worshiping a God, that question of why is a God, why does a God desire our worship? This is important for us to keep in mind. And that we as human beings are the only beings that can truly worship and give glory to God in this special way. And worship is, what worship is free beings. The reasonable creature, the term from the Westminster Confession, reasonable creatures, creatures with reason, recognizing the triune God of Israel for who he really is, and enjoying him. And then last week we talked extensively about the different sorts of animal offerings in Israel. The well-being offerings, or peace offerings, that were shared between the worshiper and the priest and the deity. Sin or atonement offerings that are offered by the worshiper, but only parts are consumed by the priest and Yahweh. And then whole burnt offerings, which the whole animal, except for the skin, which was difficult to burn, would be given to Yahweh. And also the different things that could be offered besides animal sacrifices. So I think sometimes we tend to just think about sacrifice in this term, in this way of giving something up. And also we emphasize the bloody nature of the sacrifice to atone for sin, and don't always pay full attention to these other dimensions of sacrifice that we have in the Old Testament.
It's so physical. I mean, we've talked about reasonable creatures. We've etherealized worship to a very spiritual thing that tends to just be wispy. Mm-hmm. And I think of, I had a client one time who was he was an orthopedic surgeon. He did a lot of hip implants and transplants. Yeah, replacements, thank you. And he came to me one time and he said, I have a back issue and he needed to make a disability claim. I said, why would you have a back issue? You're a surgeon. And he said, do you know what it's like to do a hip replacement, you have to lift bodies, and it's very physical work.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of the day, I go home
moving tendons and muscles, like bones. Right. It's crazy.
It's just exhausting. And I never appreciated it. He said, you have to watch. He made me watch a video of the actual procedure. And I said, I never want to see that again. But I think of that when I read about the Old Testament sacrifice, how many sacrifices they did, how often, and how much time that must have taken. The preparation that was required is all. And it's also, I just think of the smells and the physical labor and
the mess.
What an earthy thing it was.
Which is kind of interesting. That's a great segue into thinking about what happens when the temple is destroyed, right? So that in some ways, some scholars have pointed out that the term exile is less significant than the fact that there was no temple.
Mm.
And so even though only a smaller percentage of the people were actually exiled to Babylon, it was the templelessness was felt by everyone. And so we have the example here of Daniel. What do you do when you can't offer sacrifices anymore as you did faithfully in your family growing up? Well, he prays three times a day. And this is the first example that we have of someone who makes regular prayer a part of their piety. It doesn't mean it didn't happen prior to this, but this is, what do we do to show our devotion to the God of Israel? And the other thing that becomes more important is found in Nehemiah 8. So do you have that one?
I do.
Okay, Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3.
I have a more fundamental problem.
So he has a reading problem.
Yes.
Be smarter than the book.
I stuck it right in there so I'd be able to find it. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
Hmm. So this is, the original Watergate scandal, where the people hear the scripture and then realize they haven't been keeping it, right? And so later on, they weep and mourn. But then Nehemiah says, no, don't do that, because they discover that it is actually a feast day. It's the Feast of Booths that they should be celebrating, prioritizing repentance and fellowship with God over, after they repent. But this idea of the law being read, this is where the focus shifts from, now that at this point the temple is rebuilt, But reading the law and praying regularly becomes something that you can do even when you can't access the temple on a regular basis. Mm. And so this is where we have the synagogue that is developed, and it becomes even more important in the Hellenistic world after the Persian Empire is conquered by Alexander and Jews spread throughout, not just the East, but also into the Hellenistic world. But the emphasis on prayer and scripture reading allowed Jews to retain their Jewish identity and belief when scattered throughout their empires. And so, as we see, many early church practices were modeled after synagogue worship. But not entirely, because there is this piece of Israelite worship that is missing from the synagogue, and that they can only practice in when they make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as we have it, Jesus when he was a 12-year-old, or when the Last Supper, or at Pentecost 7 weeks later. But for the most part, Jewish worship was the reading of scripture and prayer and teaching oriented, which has it, if you think about the shape of the religion, it makes it less messy and physical and makes it more cognitive, more cerebral, more spiritual in a sense, but almost not to say divorced, but you know, it loses that aspect of it's a very tangible thing that we do to worship God and have fellowship with Him.
And mm-hmm. did they not reinstitute animal sacrifices after the exile? I mean, there's no mention of it in.
No, they did actually. They did. Yeah, they started doing it. Yeah, starting in. So, it seems like they may even have sacrificed in on the site of the old temple. But in Ezra 3 through 6, they rebuild it. And in Ezra 6, they rededicate it there and they celebrate the Passover. Okay. Yeah, okay, there you go. So you'll get it. But there were also competitor sites too. There was the temple on Mount Gerizim mm-hmm. that was a competitor. There may have been a site at Bethel as well. There was the Jews at Elephantine in this little cataract on the Nile mm-hmm. in the south part of Egypt, Upper Egypt, where they seem to have worshipped not only Yahweh but also a consort goddess as well. But there was correspondence between the high priest in Jerusalem and the high priest in Elephantine later on. But so it
is
wasn't
where the Ark of the Covenant ended up.
The Ark disappears after.
It's in a warehouse in Washington.
Yeah, it's in New Mexico. It's in Area 51 or something. I don't know. Right, isn't that what we learned in one of the Indiana Jones films?
No.
Which are always to be relied upon for
yes.
their accuracy and
gospel truth.
Portrait. Yes, exactly. They did resume sacrifice, but because they are all spread out more so than when there was an Israelite kingdom, or at least two close enough Israelite kingdoms that pilgrimages could be possible, or more regularly, once the Jews are spread out over the Persian Empire and then the Hellenistic Empire empires, and then the Roman Empire, then gathering for worship locally has to be synagogue based, right? And no sacrifice there. But then let's talk about that piece though, what worship looks like in the New Testament. So when I'm using this term offerings here. We're using the case that I'm making here is that we have in our modern sense or in our modern practice of the Lord's Supper, we have sort of severed the connection between the offerings that we bring to, you know, in the form of a check or cash, usually not in kind, and the Eucharistic practice of the church, when in the early church those would have been one and the same, just as they were in Israel when you would bring something of your produce or something that you had exchanged for money, and then you used money to buy something, whatever your heart desires, as we saw. But that these were together in the early church. So let's read First Corinthians 16, 1-4.
An appropriate one for the treasurer to read.
Yes.
Now, about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me.
Nice.
And none of them did. Is that right? I just was reading the other day, I was reading 2 Corinthians, and there was a note somewhere that nobody, when the offering is taken, there is no mention of anybody from the Corinthian church being among those who went. I don't know if that's true or not. But
to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
I don't remember. That's a question.
Comment doesn't make any difference.
Romans 15 that I have listed there, but we don't have to read, is where Paul is asking for the offering from the church at Rome, the Roman Christians, to support him on his mission to Spain. So in these two examples, we have Gentile Christians being asked to take up a collection that Paul will then write letters and send back to Jerusalem to help the persecuted church there. And then Paul may be making reference to this or other kinds of offerings in Romans when he says, hey, the other Gentile churches were pleased to give an offering to help the persecuted Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so you also, even more so, should be grateful to or for the opportunity to give to me, Paul, as I come then on my mission to Spain, which we don't think he ever got to Spain, but that's why he was sending this letter ahead to Rome, so that he could go on a specific trip. So here we have offerings that are occasional, for set aside for a specific purpose. Then we have regular in-kind and monetary offerings. Acts 4, 32 through 37. I have that one. All right, here we go. But I'm sure it is a text that is familiar. We will read it. I will stall until I can turn the page. There we go. Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we also have where this system goes wrong in chapter 5, but doesn't go wrong because it's wrong in principle. It's wrong because of the hearts of the people, and they were looking for Ananias and Sapphira, looking for the honor of human, greater honor than was warranted by just a cheerful giving of, say, half of the sum that they actually, half of the price of the field. But then we have also further conflict that results in the appointment of deacons, right? And so this idea that there were needy people in the community that were dependent on the sale of these properties and the sharing of wealth, and that they were being treated unfairly based on whether they were Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews versus Hellenistic Jews. And so the appointment of deacons is a result of this, and the church is blessed because they have appointed spirit-filled deacons to distribute these offerings. And then 1 Corinthians 9, we have a very interesting passage where Paul, when he's in Corinth, and then when he's writing to them now, he says, I did not take a salary as an apostle, because I wanted extra blessing and because I wanted to be free to preach the gospel without any accusation of doing it for gain and to be free to say unpopular things. But the assumption that he says there is that the you should not muzzle the ox while he treads the grain, so that the apostle at least should be able to live off of the offerings of the people. And in some places he does. So we start to see this principle of there are ordained leaders, some of whom are going to be living off of the shared resources of the community, and also that the poor and those who are unable to support themselves and unable to don't have family structures that can support them are living off of the tithes, which is again analogous to what we see in the Old Testament, where the Levites and the priests don't have their own lands, but they live off of the tithes and the offerings of the people, and which also go to the poor. And then what were the purposes of of these offerings? Well, that they would bring bring food and other resources to their gatherings, and they would share the Lord's Supper together, and also share supper together. Right, that this would you see here. There's some evidence that once Christianity was legalized and they started to build churches, this practice of people bringing and processing to the altar before the worship and the celebration, or as part of the worship, that they would bring all sorts of food and even other things like candles or oil that wouldn't be used for food, but just things, staples that were necessary for life. They would bring those, and that even in one place there were 7 altars that had to be set up for all the offerings that people brought. And of course, not all of that was consumed as part of the Eucharistic meal. The leftovers would then be distributed by the deacons to the poor. So there's almost the deacons are in many ways analogous to the Levites, whereas the priests are the ones doing the actual sacrifice at the altar, the Levites are more numerous and carrying things and distributing things and guarding things and making sure that the poor receive what they should receive. Okay, and then the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, this is very important, combines the imagery of Passover and the Day of Atonement. Now, I think we tend to, these two symbolisms here, we tend to think of it more in terms of a Day of Atonement, because the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 through 10 writes about the having our hearts sprinkled clean, how the high priest would go into the sanctuary once a year to make atonement for the people, but that because of what Jesus has done, we no longer have to do that, and we can approach God's throne with boldness and confidence. All that is true. But what also we also find is that the Lord's Supper is actually framed, or is presented by Jesus to his disciples as a Passover meal. And the Passover meal does not simply have a propitiatory or a atonement function in the life of Israel. It is actually every year supposed to be a shelem, a well-being offering that is shared. It's eaten by the people and the priest and the Lord through the part that's burned. And so it confirms to Israel that they are God's people. Now there is a shame as we talked about before, there is a shame and a sinfulness and a falling short that Israel experienced in Egypt because of the things that were done to them and the things that they themselves also did, that the Passover wipes away or rolls it away, right? And then it's actually a circumcision ceremony in Joshua 5 that kind of finishes the job of the covenant, covenant establishment, because the generation that came out of Egypt didn't fully circumcise their children as they came up. So that's why they had to be circumcised in Joshua 5. But this, I think we would do well to emphasize both this atonement and propitiatory aspect of the Lord's Supper, and also the participatory covenant fellowship confirmation aspect of the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How does that sit with you, or is it?
I've struggled with this, that growing up, I think I was so taught about the propitiatory aspect of it that it was a very solemn thing, and we had a preparatory service the night before to prepare us so that we would take it in proper spirit, and there was lugubrious music played while we all stood and held the element in our hand before we ate it, and there was a sense of I have to wrench my heart into the right aspect of coming before God with sorrow for my sins and gratitude for the sacrifice, that until I could get to that point, it was really inappropriate for me to take it. And as time has gone on, and this might be right or it might be wrong, but I think the pendulum has swung to the point where I'm totally dependent upon Christ for propitiation, and there's nothing I'm going to do to screw my heart up into the right place to, you know, to do a work before God that will make me worthy to eat this celebration meal together. And in fact, I'm not celebrating when I'm in such a lugubrious mood of, you know, it's both of those things. But I think in my mind, I've tended to dwell on one or the other at any given time rather than both of them together, because it's like two opposite things. It's joy and it's sorrow, and we're supposed to, you know, they're both in this little wafer in front of me, and I'm not quite sure what to do with that at any given time.
Okay. Does that experience resonate at all, or that? Yeah, I think me too, and raised in more in Baptistic kind of circles where the emphasis was on this is a memorial of what Christ did in his death, mainly in his sacrificial death, mm-hmm. so that it is a somber and generally sorrowful, sad occasion, right? We don't do anything, there's not anything happy about it, except that thankfully our sins are covered. And I think that what that does, I mean, there is truth in that, of course, but if we don't have the other side of that truth, which is the confirmation of God's covenant faithfulness and his promises that even where we have been faithless, he remains faithful, then we don't get that full sense of assurance from the sacrament that we benefit from.
And I was just thinking, one thing that it did for me was it put Jesus 2,000 years ago on a hill, on a cross, doing an objective thing that was very important, of course, but it lessened the idea of Jesus' joyful presence with me in this place. Mm-hmm. And it's a celebration, you know, it's to be a celebration of communion. That's what communion means, that Jesus is here. And his spirit is in this thing that we're doing together. And I think the flip side of it, the joyful side of it, is the fact that we can enjoy his presence in this act. Mm-hmm. And so that seems like a whole, you know, again, that's a whole different aspect of it, that the memorial aspect of it tends to take us back to a thing that happened in the past, mm-hmm. rather than a thing that's happening right now, which is Jesus' presence with us. And so that's why it's important for me that this is not just a memorial, it's also a sign and a seal of his, you know, his presence with us.
Could we think of the wheat and the wine involved? The wheat is a more practical food that we need.
Yeah.
The wine is representative of joy
and
celebration. It's interesting that there's so many applications to this that we could think of.
Yeah,
absolutely. And I think, yeah, there's, well, let's come back to that in a second. I think that the what you said about this being something that happened many years ago versus something that I benefit from and feed on in this moment now is where I think either in a quest to be not Catholic, some in the more Baptistic or Zwinglian memorial understandings of the Lord's Supper as strictly an ordinance, not a sacrament, have it essentially pushes it all into the past, and all we're doing is this thing that reminds us of this thing that happened in the past, whereas the Catholic understanding is over-immanentized, or whatever that means, you know, if you can use that term, that it's like, well, the sacrifice is essentially happening all over again today, and I'm going to eat what is actually the body and blood of Christ. And in the Reformed tradition, I think we have kept this tension properly and not cut the rubber band on one end or the other, by making the significance of it snap all the way into the past or snap all the way into the present, because we have the sense that Christ is present with us spiritually when we celebrate, in a special way that he's not when we just are going about eating our normal foods or just praising or singing. But we also don't believe that he is physically present, right? Because that would be, yeah, for various reasons, that would be over-immanentizing this. I don't even know if that's actually a word, but it is now. It is now, yeah.
I'm not sure if it was part of the Mass or if it was a prayer that we just learned.
Mm-hmm.
Recovering Roman Catholic,
okay.
Let's put it that way. But the prayer that we used to say before communion was, "O Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed." So mm-hmm. I think that kind of takes the suffering in the past and brings it into the present, but doesn't quite get to the joy.
Yeah, so that would be, I guess, quoting from or sort of adapted from the prayer that the centurion prayed, where he said, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. That sounds kind of like that. I like that prayer because it's just a question of then what do we mean by receive you? You know, so we in the Reformed tradition, we would say, yes, we are receiving, we are feeding on Christ spiritually through the fellowship that we have and the visible sign of the sacrament, but we're not actually eating the body and blood of Christ. And that needs to be understood, put in proper context, right? Okay, well then let's look at some of the tangible. Shirley, you brought up some of the tangible pieces of this. Lack of a better term. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. Who has that one?
I do.
Okay.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good.
Ouch.
In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
Amazing anybody liked him.
He was pretty harsh. He was pretty harsh. But I'm sure somebody was reading this or hearing this and they were like, thank you.
Yeah.
Somebody had to say it. Thank you, Paul. You know, thank you, God, for sending. Right? Because now we're looking at this and seeing all of the negative aspects of it. But we can, if we read past the negative and see what was the ideal that Paul is then pointing them towards, it is that they sit down and eat a meal together and that they share from the same food. And we know that food means fellowship. If we all just brought our lunches and sat and ate a lunch here together and everybody ate their, you know, it wouldn't be the same as when we bring a potluck casserole and everybody takes far too much of each casserole, right? That is, they just take their own portion, but instead you just take a small portion of each casserole. But there's a fellowship aspect, and the being unable to share food hinders fellowship. As we know, lots of people who have allergies or limitations, it's like, oh, I'd love to have you over. Do you have any dietary? Well, yeah, I'm gluten-free and I'm dairy-free and I'm vegan and all these, you know. So we used to have that happen at our, you know, when we had students over to our house, we'd have to really think through, okay, what can we make that everyone can fellowship around, given all of the limitations? But that is the idea, that everyone would eat and be satisfied, because that's the opposite of going hungry, right? And that we would be fellowshipping in orderly fashion, but with joy, not getting drunk, right? Because that's what's said here. And that there would be, he says, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think that's a sarcastic line, because he's like, well, if you all are setting up your little private feasts so that everyone can see how spiritual you are, that you're the real Christian, then you all are betraying the purpose of this feast. Jude 12 mentions love feasts, which is another term for the what they did. Other important texts emphasize the Passover aspect of the Lord's Supper. I don't have them on the list to read. That's okay. So in Luke 22, when Jesus sits down with his 12 at the Passover Seder and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this is my body, which is broken for you," he is presenting himself as a new Moses, right? But a greater than Moses, right? Who's going to lead his people out of slavery into freedom. But also, John 6, someone has that text? Okay, go for it. John 6, 53 to 56.
Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
So this is the one that makes us uncomfortable because it sounds too Catholic, or it sounds a little bit gross, right? Also, and it was off-putting even for Jesus's audience, because some at that point, some people were like, "This guy's crazy, we're leaving." And the disciples stayed. But this idea of the participatory aspect of it, and that the way you showed your faith and you identified with the people whom the Lord rescued out of slavery in Egypt was to eat the Passover, right? And even last week when I looked at the exception in the sermon, the significance for the people who weren't permitted to eat it at a certain time, they still wanted to identify themselves with those who had come out of Egypt, as they had the previous year. And so it was important. And that foreigners who chose to identify with the God of Israel could participate in it. It was an act of a declaration of their faith and of their dependence on God, to participate in his body and blood in this way. So someone has the 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, which would be very familiar for us. It's always good for us to hear.
"For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord."
Good. So here we see the fourfold process by which Jesus then sets the example for how we celebrate the supper. He took the oblation, that's the term for that, taking, and surely this goes back to what you were saying before, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are taking tangible things that we made, or we paid for, right? But in a sense, we made with our labor and exchanging it, that are then set aside for special use and given to God. And this is what happens in the Old Testament sacrifices as well. And it couldn't just be anything, because they couldn't bring certain kinds of animals or certain kinds of things to enjoy. There were parameters of what you could bring, but it was something that you had worked for. And I think there is something significant about the fact that it's bread and not grain, just raw grain, and also that it's wine and not just juice or grapes, although I suppose you could bring grapes, but it'd be a different kind of offering, it'd be a first fruits offering. Because both of those involve some labor and, you know, we know now some chemical bacterial process that transforms the what God has made in the creation into something that has a different effect on our bodies when we eat it. You know, bread is different than gnawing on grain, and drinking wine has a different effect than chewing on grapes or eating grapes. So there's something that we have to do to transform it from one into the other. And then also when we set it aside for this special use, God is going to use it. He gave thanks. So the Eucharist, we acknowledge that all we have comes from God, that he has met the needs of the person, both the needs of the body, the daily bread, and the needs of the soul, our salvation, and that he's provided for us in community. He broke the bread. Jesus' body was broken and given to many, which was, as far as we know, that was a practice. That was a practice in the Passover to share bread, and of course the one sacrifice would be shared. But what was different about what Jesus did at the supper was that when he said, "Take this cup and drink from it, all of you, from a common cup." That's not what you do at Passover. At Passover, or at most other celebrations, everybody has their own cup. And there's times when you raise a glass and you drink a cup, you drink some wine in a celebratory fashion. But Jesus passed the cup around and said, "Drink from it, all of you, not just from your own cups." Right? So there's a participatory aspect to it. And then he gave, right? We receive and participate in God in some mysterious way through this gift of himself that he has given us. So it really is a very deep and mysterious thing that does occur. And that's why Paul says that we have to take care to examine ourselves and not take it in an unworthy fashion. Now, Bob, as you were saying, and I think we've all had this experience of in certain traditions, the emphasis is on you must confess all of your sins or else really bad things will happen to you, like falling asleep. And I think that is, it's not to say that God couldn't do that or would never do that, but that it is, there's a variety of ways that one could understand taking something in an unworthy fashion. And I think we would look more towards the things that he criticizes them for prior to this. But then that would be having divisions, you know, outstanding divisions among us that are resulting in us not being able to fellowship at the same table. If we then participate in the body and blood of Christ and commune with God when we're out of communion with our brother or sister, that's a serious thing. Any thoughts on that before we move to the discursive elements of worship? Okay, let's look at... discursive, it just means with words, right, as opposed to performative. So the performative or the non-discursive would be the acts of giving offerings or of sacraments, but discursive would be music, prayer, tongues, prophecy, and the reading of scripture. And the words give meaning to the motions that we perform. And so without scripture, prayer, song, and prophecy, we wouldn't know what the signs we're doing, what the signs of the Lord's Supper and the offerings represent. And one analogy I heard one time is that you could put on, if you're a scientist, you could put on a lab coat and you could, you know, hold some beakers and have some chemicals and pour them around and do sciencey things, right? Or science-looking things. But unless you have the discursive elements of I'm planning out an experiment, I'm constructing a hypothesis, I'm marking down, taking measurements, unless you're actually have studied in advance, prepared the experiment, conduct the experiment, report the results accurately, and then draw conclusions, those are the rituals you do or the actions you do with your hands or wearing a lab coat don't have any meaning, and they don't produce any deeper knowledge of they don't produce any scientific knowledge. So we need both the discursive elements that then give meaning to the performative elements that we're doing. And throughout the New Testament, understanding of the Jewish scriptures is assumed and promoted. This is a huge area of study and an area of interest to me, that just the ways, the sheer volume and the interesting ways that the Old Testament, that the New Testament authors are making use of the Old Testament. The most commonly used books would be Psalms, Isaiah, and Deuteronomy. And not every local community of believers in Jesus would have had a complete copy of the Old Testament. They're still using scrolls, which would have been expensive. But there's some people have even proposed that the Codex, which is an early bound book, could have actually been invented by Christians in order to have access to flippable, citable access to Old Testament texts. I'm not sure if that's fully correct, but certainly the Christians made use of the Codex as soon as it was available so that you could make reference to Old Testament texts alongside New Testament texts. And but certainly all of the apostles were teaching in continuity with the Old Testament. So again, anyone who says we have to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament needs to be excoriated. Lost. Yes. or worse. Okay, so let's look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Was that one? Okay.
Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to our God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. So here, a few important things to see are that there are a variety of songs that are sung in the church. Songs, the psalms could be understood as the songs that God has provided for us in the scripture. Hymns, we know that the early church developed hymns and that encapsulated truth and praised Christ for what he had done. And then spiritual songs, maybe songs given to us by the Spirit, or an ongoing kind of creative element to what the Spirit is giving to his people. And that these are contrasted with the losing your loss of mind that comes from being inebriated with wine. And so worship is always something that needs to be, again, from reasonable creatures, from our sense of not just reason, but reason and emotion. And so anything that smacks of possession, that it's that when the Spirit speaks, he's only just using us he's only channeling through us, or anything that takes over our agency or rationality entirely, that's something that's not what the Holy Spirit seems to, the way the Holy Spirit seems to have worked, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. I mean, only in certain cases, in the Old Testament, and it's actually not a positive thing. Like when Saul has to prophesy and he strips his clothes off, it's a shameful thing because it's like you as a vessel of my leadership and my spirit have become so rebellious that when I put my spirit in you and prophesy, it just transforms you and you actually shame yourself because you're no longer a fit vessel for my spirit in that case. 1 Corinthians 14, just want to make sure we get these.
I have it.
14 and 15.
For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also.
Hmm. Do you also have verses 19 to 25 there? We could read that too.
Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
Hmm. So, this relates to the very tricky issue, which is even considered a non-essential, right, in our denomination, the issue of tongues. And I articulated there some of the points of the cessationist position, which I hold. I think that the purpose of tongues was to overcome boundaries of language in certain contexts in the early church, but also, and that God still can do that today in certain missionary contexts, but that tongues, here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, are actually a sign of unbelief and of judgment, because it's revelation coming from God that we're accountable to hear and believe and obey. But if we can't understand it, then it's like the Lithuanian policeman yelling at me something that I don't know what I did wrong, but I know I did wrong, and I'm just heaping up judgment for myself as I try to say, you know, like, I don't understand what you're saying. But what Paul says is that tongues plus interpretation then is prophecy, amounts to prophecy. And when prophecy happens in the church, or when we read the words of prophecy and they're explained and properly expounded, then that benefits everyone who hears, believers and unbelievers who hear the words of God's judgment, but that drives them to a place of conviction and belief and calling on God for his mercy. So I think that one of the ways that, you know, as we kind of finish up here, one of the ways that we can apply this in the church, I think we don't, even in our churches that don't practice, we don't see tongues practiced, I think the emphasis on the intelligibility of what we're doing in worship and explaining this to people who don't have a background in worship, just like people who don't have a background in why should we worship, is really important, especially now that we live in the negative world or a post-Christian culture where people are coming in, they're like, well, I know something is happening here and something has drawn me here, whether it's a friend or God or I don't know what, but I don't know what's going on, and how will I know unless someone tells me, right? So we have to be aware, and in the way we practice our worship, periodically explain things, I think. And that's one of the things that I hope to do in the next, you know, in the months ahead, is to you know, maybe not, but have periodic services where maybe the sermon is shorter, but we just take time in the service to just stop it. You know, why are we taking an offering? You know, and just briefly explain it. And I love what Tom did a few weeks ago, just to kind of break down what is in this hymn, Holy, Holy, yeah. Holy, or why are we learning, why are we doing it this way? Why do we have the church calendar? You know, and so we have to not just assume people know, but explain it. And so then they can say, wow, God truly is in your midst. And it's a reminder for us too. We have to learn these things.
So on that line, today is our first day of having communion every week. Mm-hmm. And I know you've spoken about that a little bit, but I think that maybe the congregation would do well to hear the reasons for that.
Yeah. Okay. We'll do that. Well, I'll pray and we'll go to it then. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and for all of the ways that you the signs and the seals and the images and the practices that you have given us that remind us of your greatness and of your holiness, but of your love for us in not abandoning us to our sinful ways, our sinful way of living, and our slavery to our sins. And we wish to praise you and worship you, not just because you deserve it, but because when we do that, it shapes us and it makes us more into what you've created us to be. So we thank you for giving us the chance to fellowship with you through worship and especially through the Lord's Supper today. And I pray that it would be something that enriches and strengthens our faith and points us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.